Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow down before your throne in heaven, for you are wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us today. As we listen to your Holy Scriptures, please open our eyes. Take away, Lord, our blindness, our stubbornness, our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to listen with all our hearts and to hear what your word says. And we ask for the glory of your name. Amen. Please let me invite you to have Isaiah and chapter 7 open before you as our passage as we continue through this section of Isaiah together. And after the glories of chapter 6, just when you think it can't get any better, it does. And again, we've got a wonderful, glorious, comforting chapter in God's word this morning. Remember the message that we're hearing in these first 12 chapters, that the message of Isaiah is that we can face the future with faith and not fear because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of who he is and what he's done for us. And last week in chapter 6, we were really lifted up with this a new vision of Christ as the King. In his glory, exalted and reigning over us, the Holy One. Well, this week, Isaiah reveals to us that he is also Emmanuel. God with us. God come down alongside us. Even to share in our needs and our suffering. Around this time of year in Christmas, we hear that word, don't we? Emmanuel, we sang it earlier. It's there in lots of carols. And what I'm hoping this morning is that as we look at this precious word, Emmanuel, and its original context in Isaiah, it's going to deepen our understanding and really increase our joy as we understand what Emmanuel really means. Now, at the heart of it, of course, is that astounding truth that when we call the Lord Jesus Emmanuel, it is because what it means is he is God with us. It's the mystery, it's the miracle, perhaps the greatest of all, that God has become man and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the Word of God, come to save us. Almighty God, that God the Son has added to himself a weak, a mortal human nature. And this one glorious person is fully God and fully man. A simple picture, it's, if you can imagine, if the world were a book, it's as if its mighty author has written himself into the story as the main character. And he's there on the page alongside us, while at the same time remaining above and beyond as the author. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he is always was and is and will be above and beyond us, Almighty God. And yet at the same time, here, man, with us. Well, over 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Isaiah is the first to call him Emmanuel. And this is the first time in the scriptures that God gives us this name and this title for the Lord Jesus. And so it's really important to know the context, the why, the what, the when. What was going on when God first gave us this name? Well, the answer is that this passage in Isaiah 7 is about a test of faith. It's all about a test of faith. If you look with me at verse 1, we meet King Ahaz. And this is the year 735 BC. And from the details here, we can date that absolutely. This is the year 735 BC. And Ahaz, he's the king in Jerusalem over Judah, so over God's people. He's a descendant of King David. But the kingdom is on the verge of total collapse. You don't have to look at them now, but 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16 fill in the details. Now, at this point, in the north, Syria has conquered and they've taken over Judah's vital seaport. So now they're kind of cut off from the rest of the world and cut off from all their sources of trade. In the south, the Edomites were invading and taking over several villages. And in the west, the Philistines had seized this as an opportunity. They'd taken over several places. And now Ahaz hears that worst of all, Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom that's turned away from David's line, they've joined together and now they're coming to finish off Judah once and for all. They've already inflicted massive losses on the army. The army's been devastated. And now they're heading towards Jerusalem. And their plan is to kill Ahaz and replace him with a puppet ruler who will do their bidding. So Ahaz and Jerusalem, they're looking out, they're surrounded, they're outnumbered. The future looks incredibly dark. And what you see at the start of chapter 7 is Ahaz and his advisors, his government, they've come out to look at the water supply of Jerusalem because they're expecting to be under siege any day. Now, I know there's a lot of place names and things in there. So try to picture it like this. Imagine England was at war with Wales, Scotland, and France. Don't get any idea, you Scots. I better not catch anybody smiling. And Wales has conquered Bristol. Scotland has taken over Manchester, Newcastle, Liverpool. The English army has been massacred at Birmingham. And now Scotland and France are about to march on London. And so the Prime Minister's meeting with his cabinet, just looking at this disaster. Now that's the scale of the crisis that Ahaz was in. So no wonder then that the scripture says he and the people were terrified. Verse 2 says his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved by the wind. They were blown away. They were blown away by this crisis. Looked hopeless. Now, we shouldn't forget what we've heard in the first five chapters of Isaiah, that Ahaz has brought all this trouble on himself. Remember that what we've seen from Isaiah, Ahaz has corrupted the land with idolatry and injustice, worshipping false gods and oppressing the poor. And God had been warning him that invasion was coming to punish their sins. Oh, but this is wonderful. This is the Lord. At this dark moment, when everything seems lost, God sends his word. And he speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah. So here he is with his government, looking at the water. And who comes along but Isaiah? And God gives him an incredibly gracious promise. Verses 7 to 9. The Lord says, Syria and Israel will fail. Their attack is just going to collapse. It's just going to dissipate. Jerusalem will be saved. The Lord sends Isaiah and he says, don't worry. I'm going to rescue you, Ahaz. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. All their evil plans. Now, isn't that just astonishing? To this faithless, wicked man, God is so abundant in mercy, so faithful to his covenant. Such is the character of the Lord. Slow to anger, quick to forgive. Just like to us in our sins, he sends that word of the gospel of forgiveness and grace. And he says to Ahaz, don't worry, I'm going to save you. In fact, in verse 4, the Lord's words to Ahaz, take heed, stand still, be quiet, don't be afraid. They're almost identical to the words that the Lord said to Moses when he was stood with Israel on the shore of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh was coming and he was surrounded and it looked hopeless. And the Lord, in effect, was saying to him, you seem like you're surrounded like Moses was. Well, like Moses, trust me. I will save. That's the most astonishing word of grace. But then just look at the very final part of the Lord's message to Ahaz, because it's a challenge. The Lord says, will you trust me? This is the test of faith. He says to Ahaz, will you believe my word? Will you trust my promise? If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. But there's a play on words there in the Hebrew, something like, if you don't stand firm in faith, you won't stand at all. And what he's saying to Ahaz is he's saying, I promise I'm going to save you. So this is a test. This is a test of your faith. Will you believe me, Ahaz? And just trust me and don't be afraid. Will you believe me? But then the Lord is so gracious, he goes even further. He promises that he'll give a sign to Ahaz to help him believe and trust in God. He says, Ahaz, just ask me and I'll show you a miracle. I'll show you a sign to help you trust me. The Lord is bending over backwards to try to help him believe. But what is Ahaz's response? I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, to translate, he says, not interested. No, thank you. Now, he tries to cover up his unbelief with pious words. I don't want to test the Lord. But that's just a polite excuse. That's a front. Now, of course, it would be wrong to demand a sign from God. We must never put God to the test. But in this case, God was offering one graciously. And what Ahaz is saying is, he's saying, nope. I don't trust the Lord. I don't think the Lord can get me out of this. I don't think he's trustworthy. I don't think the Lord's powerful enough. I'm not interested in what he's offering. It's a bit like, you know, you close the door on a salesman. You might say a polite no thank you, but you're going to firmly shut that door. That's what Ahaz is doing to the Lord. He's shutting the door to the Lord. And so he completely fails this test of faith, of trust and loyalty. He doesn't trust the Lord. Now, what those other scriptures I mentioned do tell us they do is they teach us what Ahaz does trust. Who does he turn to for help? Well, he trusts in the king of Assyria. Remember, Assyria is this empire that's the growing superpower in the east. And so, in fact, what Ahaz does do is he sends a massive bribe to the Assyrians. He empties the treasuries and he says, look, I'll be loyal to you if you'll just send your army and come and get rid of all these enemies for me. In my little picture, it's a bit like England bribing the USA. Well, we'll become the 51st state as long as you send the Marines and finish off the Scots for us. So instead of trusting the Lord, he's turning to Assyria. Instead of trusting God's word, he trusts in Assyrians' swords. Instead of God's promise, the power of man. And again, I know it's sometimes confusing to understand this passage, but that's what's going on here. And so then there's a turn, since he won't trust the Lord. Verse 18 onwards, Isaiah spells out the disastrous consequences of this choice. And he says that Ahaz's fear and failure is only going to lead to famine and flood. You see, just as Ahaz has been faithless to the Lord, so Assyria will be faithless to him. Remember, with the Lord, punishment always fits the crime. So yes, Assyria will come, and they will fight Syria and Israel. But they're not going to stop there. They're going to carry on and invade Judah themselves. Ahaz is going to get a lot more than he bargained for. In fact, they're going to make a clean sweep of the land. They're going to steal everything, slaughter the people. The land's going to become a desert. Verse 20, this little picture. Assyria is going to so thoroughly plunder them, it's going to be like a razor blade shaving off every hair of your body. Complete devastation. The Lord's saying, you want Assyria? Oh, you can have Assyria. And isn't that often the Lord's ways? When we choose sin over the Lord, well, the Lord gives us over to you. He says, oh, you want that? You can have it in spades and lets us suffer the consequences. Look at verse 23. So many people will be killed. The land can no longer be farmed. It's going to be overgrown with thorns and weeds. Verse 22, there's such devastation that a single cow and sheep is going to provide more food than there are people to eat it. This image of curds and honey is not a good thing. This is the food of a land that's been stripped bare by war. Nobody to cultivate it and nobody to feed. This is famine food. This is war rations. And then flood, he says, if you look ahead into chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, he says the Assyrians are going to be like a flood sweeping all away before them. And since they've rejected the peaceful waters of the Lord, washed away by the flood of Assyria. Now, of course, floods in the Bible, going back to the flood of Noah, they picture judgment, God's wrath. So Ahaz's failure to trust the Lord is going to lead to these disastrous results, famine and flood. So now do you see that the dark background to the first mention of this wonderful word, Emmanuel. It looks so dark for Ahaz, but not just for him, but for God's people. This is God's people, and into this darkness, God shines this great light, Emmanuel. It's the promise of a new king, a better king, and one who is not going to fail the test, but one who will save God's people. So if you look with me at verse 13 onwards, so when Ahaz refuses to trust the Lord says, well, I'll give you a sign anyway. But now it's not a sign to help him. It's a sign to rebuke Ahaz. It's a sign that's going to show up how faithless Ahaz is. And the sign will be that a virgin will have a son. Now, if you've ever studied this passage, you'll know that unbelieving scholarship likes to say, well, it doesn't really mean virgin, it just means young woman. That's just nonsense. There isn't time to go into this morning, but the Hebrew and the rest of Scripture is clear. It means a virgin. The sign is that God's going to do something truly impossible. An act that's like creation of divine, life-giving power. Like when God created Isaac in dead Sarah's womb. The Lord is saying, you think that you and the people are dead and finished? Look what I can do. I even create life when it's impossible. You of little faith. But again, this is why the context is so important. This is a promise of a royal son. God's not just saying any old child, but he's saying a son to you, Ahaz, a descendant to you, Ahaz. This is the promise of a future king, a son in the royal line of David. This is God continuing to keep a promise that he's been making for centuries. Remember where we are in the Bible story. After our fall into sin, God promised a seed, a savior. That seed will then come through Abraham. And then God further narrows the promise that he chooses David and his sons will always be king over God's people. And through them, the seed, the savior of the world will come. That's the promise God is referring to here. He's saying he's still going to keep that promise. Despite Ahaz's faithfulness. And Ahaz is worried that the line of David's going to get replaced and come to an end. God is saying, I won't let that happen. I'm going to keep my promise. And the son, the savior, will come through David's line. And he will be born of a virgin. He will be called God with us. So you see, this is a sign rebuking Ahaz's faithlessness, but also revealing God's faithfulness, that God always keeps his promises. Even that he's going to bring this special son and king. And then look what it says. This promised son will pass the test. It says he will know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He will choose the good. So unlike Ahaz, who's failed this test, he will trust the Lord. He will be faithful and rely on God's word. If Ahaz is blown about with the wind and fails to stand firm, this promised son will stand firm and will pass the test to the end. And I wondered if you spotted here, there's a deliberate echo here, references to Adam. Adam as the first man in the Garden of Eden, representing all of us. And Adam was faced with a test of faith. Would he trust God's word? And God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he doesn't trust God. And he eats. And he brings judgment. And the Lord pronounced that curse of thorns and weeds. Do you see all the same words are there in Isaiah? About eating, good and evil, thorns and weeds. Ahaz fails like Adam. And you're meant to see those connections running through the scripture that there's a better Adam coming. There's a better king coming. A new man, a new beginning. And he's not going to fail, but he's going to save. And it says, curds and honey he shall eat. Well, in the language of Isaiah, that means the son will suffer. He will share with God's people in eating the famine diet. He's going to share in the suffering of God's people. As Emmanuel, he will be with his people in this time of judgment and need. Famine and flood will come upon him. He'll eat curds and honey. Famine will come upon him. And then look again into chapter 8, the next reference to that word Emmanuel. The flood will come over him. It will fill the breadth of his land, reaching up to the neck. It will come over you, Emmanuel, over your land. This promised son is no lord in an ivory tower, but a king who will be with his people, even into the waters of suffering. But then look what it says in 8 verse 10. But he will stand so firm in his faithfulness to God, even under this curse of famine and thorns and flood, he will defeat God's enemies. He will save God's people. Just look at what it's saying there in that verse 10. It's picturing the enemies of God's people are coming with all their power, all the forces of darkness allied against him, the flood in full swing. But they will break on him. He will outlast them. It will not stand, for God is with us. It will not stand because Emmanuel. It's saying that all this evil and suffering will exhaust itself upon him. It'll do its absolute worst, but he will stand. It's like waves crashing against a rock, and the rock stands. It's like a boxer in the ring, and his opponent is pummeling him until he collapses with the exhaustion of trying to hit him. It's like an anvil that wears out every hammer hit on it. This promised coming son will stand so firm, he will save his people. Now that's the rich, rich background to this promise of Emmanuel. So as God's people were groaning under Ahaz's failure, as they're suffering the judgment of God, God gives them this bright hope for the future. Coming king, born of a virgin, truly a son of God. And one who would suffer with them, enduring the pain of judgment, of famine and flood, going into it with them, Emmanuel with them. But then that bright hope, he emerges victorious. So for centuries, God's people are longing for this promised son. And hopefully as you're listening to me preach this, you're just longing for me to say his name by this point because you know who he is. So say it. God's word comes to Mary of Nazareth, a virgin. She will have a son. He'll be called Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what do the scriptures tell us? What do the gospel tell us? He goes into the wilderness, the thorns. He endures the famine and he's tested. Turn those stones into bread. But will he believe God's word? Or will he resort to using power? Well, he passes the test. Because even though he's promised the kingdoms of the world, he refuses to turn the stones into bread. He chooses rather to suffer with God's people, to be Emmanuel. And he's faithful to the cross, the crown of thorns, the flood of death that comes over him, all of God's enemies combined, mocking him and attacking him, and the demonic powers and he stands firm. He's faithful. And this is the glory of Emmanuel. And what he's doing is he's carrying us with us. He's with us. He carries us into that judgment. And then he carries us up and out the other side. Because it's been exhausted on him. Fulfilled in him. Does it make you just your heart leap now as you think about singing Emmanuel this Christmas? The real rich meaning of it. This is a wonderful name to comfort us and to challenge us. It's saying that you, as God's people, when the future looks dark or difficult, Emmanuel stands with you. When you feel afraid and overwhelmed and your heart is blowing in the wind, Emmanuel stands firm by your side. And God is saying, trust him, cling to him and lean on him. When your heart shakes, he never shakes. He will uphold you. When your legs give way, he stands firm with you. Now, you and I are probably not going to face the fear of an invading army. But your darkness might be fears for family and loved ones. Fears about health, that your future is going to come crashing down. And things you've looked and hoped for, and the future can look pretty grim. Maybe it's the darkness of your sins coming back to haunt you. You fear God's anger. Maybe you're suffering the consequences of them like Ahaz. Well, let me suggest this gives you a new perspective. That all of that moment is a test of faith. And that actually the real issue is not your outward need or problem or fear, whatever it is. The real issue is your relationship with God. Is his word true? Will you trust him? Will you live and rely upon his promises, even as your faith is being tested? Will you trust in God to save you, especially when it doesn't look possible? The gospel is God's promise of Emmanuel, that he will save us with us. And he gives us this salvation as a word, as a promise. And the test is every day, will you believe? And in the darkness, when everything looks pretty grim, will you still believe and stand firm? Your greatest need, actually, whatever the problem, difficulty, fear is, your greatest need is to trust in God. A God so faithful, he was faithful to Ahaz, faithful to David's line, faithful to save, faithful even to go to the cross. Now that's a God you can trust in the dark moments. Trust in the Lord and his word. And trust in Emmanuel. Believe this promise. Believe his word. No matter your sin, how dark it seems, no matter how bleak the circumstances. Trust in Emmanuel. Adoniram Judson is one of the greatest Christian missionaries. He brought the gospel to Burma when the country was closed to outsiders. And he suffered years of torture, the loss of his family. At one point, he was hung upside down by his feet. And even after many years, there'd only been a few conversions. But in the dark moments, he was known to often say, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." The future is as bright as the promises of God. You see, he knew how to trust Emmanuel. He knew how to trust God in the darkness by his word, by his promise. And that's the test we face every day. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Trust his promises. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Emmanuel, faithful to save us. When that test comes, the Lord says, "Trust me. Trust me, I'm Emmanuel." Let's pray together. Our great God and Saviour, we thank you for the wonder and the glory of the name Emmanuel, of how God the Son has become man to forever be a man, God with us. We confess, Lord, that it is a mystery beyond our understanding, but we rejoice and praise you for it. We thank you, O Lord, for sharing in our suffering, that you allowed the judgments to come over you, that you were with us in it and have carried us through it. You know our hearts, Lord, and we must ask for your forgiveness for all the times, like Ahaz, we have doubted you and not trusted you. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to dwell and to meditate upon your name, Emmanuel, and that you would increase our faith. Oh, teach us, Lord, to trust you and to rely upon you, for you are ever faithful, ever firm, especially in the dark. And we do pray for one another, Lord, that for those who might be here struggling with worries and fears today, please, O Lord, may they know Emmanuel, your presence with them. For we ask it in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I hope you'll join me in singing out boldly, brothers and sisters, from Psalm 27. The Lord's my light and saving help, who shall make me dismayed?